One day a little girl was sitting and watching her mother do the dishes at the kitchen sink. And she suddenly noticed that her mother has several strands of white hair amongst her normal brunette. And she looked at her mother and she inquired, inquisitively asked, "Why are some of your hairs white, Mum?" Her mother replied with a little white lie, "Well, every time you do something wrong or make me cry or unhappy, one of my hairs turns white." The little girl thought about this revelation for a moment, and then she asked, "Mum, how come all of Grandma's hairs are white?" There was a Sunday school teacher. We just sent our youngsters out. Sunday school teacher with 5 and 6 year olds, and they were discussing the Ten Commandments. And they'd been explaining and looking at the one, "Honor your father and mother." And then she asked, "Is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters?" And without missing a beat, one little boy, the oldest in his family, answered, "Thou shalt not kill." So, hallelujah. Yeah. So we are continuing today this theme of only believe, where we're looking at the gospel from the point of view of a number of people in the New Testament that met Jesus. And we're going to be looking at the rich young ruler in particular. And an account of this meeting occurs in 3 of the Gospels, all of them except John. But we're going to just focus on the one in Mark. And it's worth remembering what Keith Warrington told us about who Mark was writing to and for. And it was for the Christians in Rome, most of whom at that particular time were uneducated slaves or the next echelon up. Now, I think if I remember rightly, there were about 7 different classes of people within ancient Rome. We just sort of think of working class, middle class, upper class, but then you could have subdivisions of lower working and upper working, all the rest of it, and then you get an underclass as well. And so we could easily get up to 7 in our thinking as well. And so these were generally slaves or possibly a little bit higher. And so they were poor and they had very little control over their lives. And when they became Christians, of course, they became more marginalized than that. Most of Rome's populace, of course, were not Christian. So with that in mind, I'm going to read from Mark 10, verse 13 through to 27. I'd like to just read this through, just so we get the whole thing set before us, before we look at it in more detail. So Mark 10, verse 13. "Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And this isn't one of the children, this is an adult. "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.'" probably meaning since he was about 13 or so. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Hallelujah. So within that passage, I don't know if you noticed, hopefully you did, there's this sort of juxtapositioning, this of childlike faith in verses 13 to 16. Childlike faith, yeah? Talking about, you know, receive the kingdom of God as a little child. And then we have the "what do I do" issues coming from this man in verses 18 and 19. And of course, it's all about only believe, which is our theme, only believe. Now, Mark's, of course, was the first gospel account that was written. And Matthew and Luke, as I said, include this episode in their accounts. And he tells us that this was, well, he actually just says at the beginning in this version, anyway, one came running, but it's a man. All we know from this account is a man. We don't know until we read later on that he was rich. We just know he was a man. And then we learn that he had many possessions. But Matthew tells us that he was a young man, and Luke tells us that he was a ruler. And strangely enough, until I came to this, I never thought about a ruler of what? Okay. A ruler of what? And probably he was the ruler of a synagogue. The elders, the local elders who had oversight of the synagogue, would normally appoint a ruler of the synagogue, who was usually a layman, so not a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but a layman who cared for the building, but also selected those who would participate in the services that happened in the synagogue, which included prayers, the reading of scripture, and usually a sermon explaining the passage that had been read. And so he was sort of a chief administrative officer with spiritual responsibilities in there. Usually he was, there might be more than one actually in some larger synagogues, but he usually had an attendant as well. One of the duties was to deliver the scrolls to the one who was going to read and then return them to the special place where they were kept. And I was surprised how often these guys appear in the New Testament. So let's just look at a couple of examples. We hope. Ah, yes. Oh, sorry. There we are. Okay. So in Luke 4, verse 16 to 20, says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up." This is Jesus, of course. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's now. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. No doubt including the ruler of the synagogue. His eyes were all fixed on him. So, let's look at another one. Okay, in Mark 5, verse 22-23. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." And then, so you can see that Jesus had dealings with these rulers of the synagogues on more than one occasion. And then finally, one from Acts. And then Crispus, this is Acts 18, verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So these weren't out and out bad guys. Okay. Let's turn now to going through the passage, starting at verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He came running just as Jesus was going out. Now, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, this is where he was going. He was in Perea, I think that's how you pronounce it, and he was on his way to Jerusalem for his final time. And yet, he had time for this guy. And this guy came running. This man came to Jesus publicly and in haste. He obviously thought, well, this is my last opportunity to come and see Jesus. He'd obviously must have heard him, seen Jesus before, perhaps in the synagogue. But he came publicly and running in haste, and he knelt before him. And this was really in contradiction to the position that he had and the behaviour that you would normally expect of a ruler of the synagogue. So he laid all that aside. He didn't have regard for his public image as such. He was obviously really wanting to ask Jesus this question. He was obviously burdened. He might have been under conviction. So he started well, and he asks apparently genuine questions with no ulterior motive, and he appears to be ready to listen and to learn. And he says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Unfortunately, the question reveals that his belief system, his morality perhaps, his approach to salvation was based or centered on works rather than faith. He hadn't quite caught that. He hadn't quite understood it. He was saying, "What shall I do?" And this might be centered in his position and his view, his self-image of who he was. And Jesus then replies to him. He doesn't answer him directly. Jesus is a bit too clever for that. And he doesn't answer him directly. He says to him, first of all, "Why do you call me good?" That's intrinsically good. Good through and through. No one is like that except God. And what Jesus was doing was making this young man think seriously about the word good. And make him think, actually, that behind this question was asking him, "Do you think I'm just another in a long line of teachers? Or do you believe that I'm God?" You see, because if he's just one of a long line of teachers, then actually what he says is no more important than what they've said. But if he's God, then what Jesus has to say is very important. And so it's a little lesson to us, perhaps, that we should always check out the source of what we're believing, or what we're hearing, or what being told or taught. Now, this young man, this question's repeated, actually, in Luke, in another account, by another person. In that case, it's with a wrong motive. They're trying to catch Jesus out. But this guy, I think, is genuine. He realizes there's something missing, and he wants to know what it is he can do to do that. And so, in verse 19, Jesus carries on and says, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud." Although that's not exactly in the commandments. It's a sort of a mix of a couple. "And honour your father and your mother." So Jesus does now turn to the do's. Okay. He's not actually preaching, of course, that you can get salvation by keeping his commandments. Although if someone like Jesus did, they would get eternal life if they could do it perfectly. But we know from Romans and from other places that actually we all fall short. Okay, we all fall short. We cannot do it by keeping the commandments because we're sinners. And we sin because we're sinners. And so we can't keep the law perfectly. Only Jesus could, because he was sinless. Now, Jesus didn't introduce the law then to show him how to be saved, but to show that actually he needed to be saved and to be saved by faith, not by works. Jesus goes through a number of commandments, numbers 5 to 9 out of the 10 that are listed in Exodus 20. Why does he go for these and not the early ones? Well, the first 4 are, if you like, about religious behaviour. And the young might be, well, he was probably religious, given his position. But the ones that he's quoting are more about sort of social or community or relationship behaviour, outward things. And those outward things, of course, as Jesus showed us in the, I think in the Sermon on the Mount, actually come from heart attitude. And so the real problem for this young man was actually number 10, commandment number 10, "Thou shalt not covet." So the youth, this young man, was able to answer and say, "Well, I think I've kept all these since I was a youth." And in Matthew, it adds, "What do I still lack?" You know, I've done all this, but that suggests he knew there was something missing. Suggests actually he still lacks something. He knew he still didn't have eternal life. He was probably only looking at outward obedience and forgotten about this issue of the attitudes of the heart that Jesus so powerfully reminded us of when he said, you know, that, you know, if you commit lust in your heart, it's adultery. If you hate, it's murder. It all stems from the attitudes of the heart and not just about the outward doing. Because most of us can keep the one about do not murder, etc. But actually, Jesus is saying it's much more to do with the inner thing. And really, this guy perhaps hadn't allowed the word of God to penetrate deeply enough to bring him conviction of these things. And then we get this lovely little one. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved this guy. He loved him. He could tell where this guy was sort of coming from, and he also just knew what the holdup was. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." One thing you lack. Which is true of all of us, actually. One thing you lack. But what was that one thing? See, was Jesus saying here, that actually the way into heaven is to go and sell all you've got and you'll have treasure in heaven. You will be eternal life and so on. And Jesus, there's nowhere in the Bible where that's taught, of course. Jesus didn't tell that to Nicodemus, who was part of the Sanhedrin and would have been a well-off guy. He didn't tell any others in the Gospels that that's the way to heaven. The fact was that Jesus knew that this young man was covetous. He knew where his heart lay. And it can be a stronghold for people, can it not? It can be a stronghold. And by asking this guy to sell all his goods, he was making him examine his heart and where his priorities lay and who actually he worshipped. Was it mammon or was it God? And that's quite a difficult thing, isn't it? And I was reminded, I don't know whether this will relate to you, but I had a period in my life where God, when he took me to Amsterdam, where I actually had virtually nothing, I went there unexpectedly at God's call, and I had £1, and at the time, 10 French francs, which was £1 equivalent, and that's all I had, and I was going to be there for 6 weeks. And it was a remarkably freeing experience, actually, to be without all that stuff. Remarkably freeing. And, it was an experience that God took me through. And while I was there, I was talking to someone who'd come out from England as well. And this person was the only child of two only children. I may have told you this before. And so she was wealthy, relatively. And one of her investments was coming to maturity. And it was enough just to buy a house outright. And that was just one of these things. And you could see the burden that all of that had upon her. Now, I'm saying that, and I'm not saying that having riches is wrong. Far, far from it. It's much more about how we handle it and where our heart is. Because riches can be a blessing, and I trust that she went on to use her wealth and blessing for God's glory. He goes on at the end, come, take up your cross and follow me. And that's common in many places, isn't it? He said in Mark 8, Jesus said, when he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's what Jesus was saying to this guy, whose particular need to deny himself was to get rid of his wealth. Not that he wouldn't necessarily ever get that back, he might do. But actually, he had to deal with this issue of who was most important in his life. The riches, his wealth, his comfort, or Jesus. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this guy had lots of commendable qualities. He'd humbled himself. He'd come earnestly and honestly to Jesus. But the truth was that he didn't really love God with all his heart, which is the first commandment. Possessions were his God, and you can't serve two masters. It's good, I just like this little phrase that I found, it's good to have the things money can buy, provided we do not forsake the things that money cannot buy. Yeah? It's good to have the things that money can buy, provided we don't forsake the things that money can't buy. What we've got here as well is some very intimate eyewitness detail. It says, when he heard Jesus' word, the young man's, well, here it says, he was sad at the word, went away sorrowful. In another version, it says, his face fell. And the verb that's used for that is a rare one. It's only used one other place where it actually refers to the darkening sky for an approaching storm. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is translated as, it gives a sense of shock or being appalled or of gloomy and being dismayed. So this was a great struggle for this little chap, this young chap. Maybe he sorted it out in later life. One hopes he did. One hopes that the words of Jesus rang out in his life over as he went on. But you can just see that this battle at that moment was lost for him. He became gloomy. He was dismayed. A sense of shock and so on came over him. He couldn't face up to that. He couldn't actually quite put God first. Couldn't quite do it at that time. One commentator puts it like this: he was gloomy and sullen with a double disappointment. No perilous exploit was required of him, but he was asked to part with what he valued most. To obey Jesus was too great a risk for him to take, and the security of wealth kept him out of the kingdom. And it is a security, isn't it? And it can creep back on us sometimes that actually we put trust in that, and so on. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. Obedience to God brings joy. Disobedience can bring sorrow. What can we learn from this? Well, one thing is that there is one thing that we all lack, and it's not the issue of the money. It's where our hearts lie. And that's true not only when we get saved, but continuing through in our relationship with God. Not that we can lose our salvation, but in terms of the way that we relate to him, how well do we know where our heart lies? Do we allow these things to rise up and get in the way? Mark shows that salvation is not just for the rich. He was writing to the poor, remember? And so he shows that it's not just for the rich, but that the poor actually can find it easier to accept. So let's just look at this little bit. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" So just a few things as we come to an end here about this. "See then, who then can be saved?" the disciples said. This stemmed from Jewish theology at the time, this question. And the idea was that riches were evidence of God's blessing, which they are. But the thought was that the richer you were, the more you were blessed by God and therefore the more accepted. And that's the fault in the argument, okay? If you have wealth, you are blessed. If we have riches, and we're all rich compared to people in this world, other people in other places, if we have them, we're blessed. But that does not mean that you are more accepted than others or more acceptable. And it was something which some Christians in I don't know, hopefully not today, but still get confused by. Actually thinking that it's evidence that they are predestined to salvation or whatever. It's not at all. It's a blessing of God, great blessing of God. But it's not proof that you're more accepted by God than others. And that was a good lesson for these people in Rome. Salvation is just a gift from God. Well, not just. It is a gift, an amazing gift. And it's a response to faith in man. It can't be bought with money. Can't be bought with money. But Jesus was not saying here that the possession of wealth keeps a person out of the kingdom. He was saying for those who trust in riches to get into the kingdom, that was impossible. That's what he was saying. He wasn't saying it was impossible for those who were rich to get in. But for those who trust in riches to get them in, that's impossible. That's impossible, because it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the one thing that we lack, or people lack. Do we believe in Jesus? Do we believe in Jesus? And then finally, or I think we come to this. Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So rich people, wealthy people, super rich people can get saved. Joseph of Arimathea, as Jackie reminded us, was a rich man. Zacchaeus, he was a rich man. These people got saved. For with God, all things are possible. Jesus said it, so it's true. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your word, Father. We just thank you, Lord, that, Father, the simple message really of this is, you know, that it's by faith that we're saved. It's a free gift to us, that you can't buy your way into heaven, whatever your riches, whether it's money or skills or other resources or whatever. It is only about Jesus Christ and only through him. And so, Father, we just want to thank you for salvation. We thank you for our salvation. And Father, we pray for those whom we know and love and who don't know you yet, Father, Lord, that you would challenge them, convict them, burden them, Father. May they come running to the feet of Jesus, asking, how can I be saved? Not what I do to be saved, but how can I be saved? Help me to be saved. And Father, we just want to pray, Father, for these people whom we love, just as Jesus loved this young ruler, as we love them, Father, we bring them before you and ask you for their salvation, that they would come and humble themselves before you and accept the free gift that Jesus has for us, that he won for us, of salvation. Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, we just pray for more people to be saved in this area. Father, we desire it, Lord. Father, help us to be more attuned and adept, Father, at revealing and showing and gospeling the gospel, Father. Lord, in this area, this place, Father, may we see people saved in Jesus' name, whether they be rich or poor, Lord, old, young, whoever they are, Father, we desire them to be saved. And so do you. And with God, all things are possible. Amen. Amen.